Be turning to the book of James, if you would. James chapter number 4, fourth chapter of the book of James. When we were looking at the man of the Old Testament named Job, one of the things that we learned about him in the previous series of messages that I was preaching is that he was a man who indeed was under demonic attack in his life. You might remember, and when we looked at this man named Job in the Old Testament, that God kind of pulled his hand back off of him and gave permission and allowed the devil to begin to attack his life. The Bible tells us, of course, in the story of Job, that as the devil attacked his life, he was able to destroy his finances. He was able to kill his children, and he also was able to affect the health of this man named Job, so that he was a man who lost everything. He went from a wealthy man with a wonderful family to a man who was sitting outside of the city where he lived in an ash heap, and all he could do was just simply scrape on those sores from the disease that he had. He was under demonic attack. The devil was attacking his life. But as we studied about this man named Job, we discovered that he is a man who did not give in to the demonic attack on his life. Even though the devil was attacking his life, even though the devil had destroyed the wealth that he had, the family that he enjoyed, and the health that he had maintained, even though all of that was gone, and the devil was tempting him to curse God, even his wife was had gotten in on that and began to tell him to curse God and die, he would not. The Bible says he did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God. He didn't give up. He didn't quit on God. There were some dark moments in his life. And if you read the book of Job, you'll see exposed in the poetic language of Job the dark night of the soul that Job went through. And that is the terrible time that he went through, the great grief that overwhelmed his soul, and the depression that hit his heart, the struggle that he had in his life, the times that he was wondering where God was at. But even though he went through such a difficult time and such an emotional time and a devastating time in his life, he did not fall prey to the devil's trap. That is, he did not give up on God. He didn't quit serving God. He didn't quit loving God. And he didn't quit maintaining his righteousness, his integrity before God. But he continued to be what God wanted him to be, even though it was a difficult time, even though emotionally he didn't feel like it, physically he was devastated. He continued on and did not give in and did not give up. He was doing what the Bible tells us in the book of James, what the Bible describes as resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. We find that phrase in James 4 and verse number 7 where it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And then it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And we know, of course, that in the end that the devil did have to flee, and God put his hand on Job and protected him from the devil and blessed him with twice as much as he had. But he resisted the devil. That little word "resist" there in that verse in James 4, 7 is really a military term that pictures an army that is continuing to press forward even in the face of the enemy. That is, even in the face of the enemy, it is the picture of an army that is not backing up, it is not retreating, it is not giving up, and it is not giving in, but it is continuing to press forward even in the face of the enemy or in the face of opposition. It could be the picture of a football team. It's getting close to football season, of a team that is pressing forward with the ball towards their goal line, even though the other team is opposing them, even though the other team may even be better than they are. They continue on and they don't give up and they continue to press forward. They're resisting the enemy. They're coming against the enemy. It's not just speaking of a defensive position. When we think of resistance, sometimes we think of somebody in a defensive position, but it's really the picture of those who are in an offensive position that are pressing forward even in the face of the enemy. They're continuing on, and they're not going to quit, and they are not going to give up. And that's what this man Job did, according to what we read in the book of Job. And James highlights that for us. Right here in the book of James, James uses Job as an example of what he means when he talks about resisting the devil, when he talks about pressing on in the face of opposition, or what he refers to and what he uses is the word patience. When you see the word patience in the book of James, you understand that it is not a word that is describing someone who is passive, that is sitting around waiting for something to happen. But it's describing someone who is active, that is actively serving God, that is living for God. And even though there's enmity coming against them, and opposition and affliction and problems in their life, they're not going to quit. They're not going to give up. They're not even going to back up one step. That is patience. And we find that James uses Job as an example of that. And it's not patience in the fact that he was just enduring tough times, because we know where the tough times were coming from. It was demonic attack on his life. That is, God had allowed the devil to attack his life. So the patience of Job is his endurance against demonic attack. It is his resistance against the devil. Look at it in chapter 5 of the book of James, and I'll show you what I mean. Verse number 7 of James 5, James encourages believers to be patient. He said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Keep on enduring until Christ comes." It's not talking about people who are just sitting around waiting for Christ to come, but it's talking about those who are serving Him in light of His coming. And James says, endure. Be patient or endure whatever afflictions you have to go through, no matter what happens, until Christ comes. He continues in verse 7, "Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain." The husbandman is the farmer. He uses the farmer as an example of somebody who plants their seed and has to wait for the rains to come and has to wait for the harvest in the end. That is, he's got to be patient. He's got to endure in order to be able to receive the harvest. And just like a farmer has to endure, even so the believer has to as well. He also, notice in verse number 8, "Be you also patient." Like the farmer is patient, you be patient. And then he says, "Establish your hearts." In other words, if you're going to be patient or be able to endure, you've got to get your heart, that is the inner man, you've got to get it established. In other words, you've got to be fixed to a foundation. Your inner man has to be fixed to a foundation that is unmovable. And of course, that foundation is Christ. And he tells us here, "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh," it's getting near. Christ is going to come one day. So establish your hearts and endure whatever you have to live for God until that time comes. And notice, it seems like a strange place to put verse number 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." In other words, here's what he's saying. "I don't want you to hold any bitterness. Don't want you to hold any grudges in your hearts." And it's interesting, and the reason why is because we discovered this past Sunday night that one of the things that Job had to do and what he was faced with was any kind of bitterness in his heart, any kind of unforgiveness toward his three friends. He had to forgive them and intercede for them right before God changed everything and lifted the demonic attack off of his life and begin to bless him. He had to do that. And James reminds us of how important it is not to hold any kind of bitterness or grudges in our hearts. And the reason why? It opens up the door to the devil, to the enemy in our life. And then he gives us in verse number 10 an example. "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." When you go through the Old Testament and you look at the lives of the prophets of the Old Testament and you begin to realize that they went through difficult times. The devil tried to stop them. The devil used people to stop them and circumstances to stop them, but they refused to be stopped. They continued on. They continued to patiently endure those afflictions. And then in verse number 11, notice, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." That word "happy" is the word "blessed." It's the same kind of wording that we find in the book of Job, and that is when God blessed him in the end. Those who are blessed are those who endure. And he tells us, you've heard of the patience of Job, the endurance of Job. And you have, haven't you? You've been hearing about it for the last few weeks. You've heard of the patience or the endurance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, that God cares and God is merciful, and He will bless you if you'll be faithful to God and if you'll serve Him. And be what God wants you to be. Even though the devil may throw everything at you, he may tempt you with everything that is tempting to you. Don't give in to the temptation. Be faithful to God. And he may throw at you all kinds of afflictions and problems in your life, but don't give in and say, "I'm going to quit on God," and get bitter towards God or hold grudge in your hearts towards God. No, don't do that. Be faithful to God. Keep on enduring. Be patient like the prophets were and like Job was. And when you see that there, it is an illustration repetition of what he taught us back in chapter number 4 when he said to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The patience of Job, let me remind you, is demonstrated and it is evidence that he resisted the devil. He was not only just enduring bad circumstances because those bad circumstances were brought on to him by demonic attack. And so he was resisting the devil by living for God, by continuing on, by not giving in and not giving up. That's what he was indeed doing. That's what Peter reminds us to do as well. You might remember that verse in 1 Peter 5:8. He said, behold, he said, you need to be sober. He said, you need to be vigilant because your adversary or your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion and he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he is. But the next verse in verse number 9, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That is, Peter tells us that indeed the devil, like he did with Job, is still walking around trying to find people that he can destroy in any way that he can. And if God will allow him to, he'll try everything that God allows him to. But here's what you got to do, Peter said. You have to resist him and you have to do it steadfast, anchored steadfast in the faith. And so we got to resist him. We find that Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 when he said, neither give place to the devil. In other words, he's telling, don't give any place, don't give any opportunity for the devil to have any place in your life. Don't open up the door in any area of your life, but resist the devil. Don't give in to his temptations and don't give up when he brings affliction and opposition into your life. When those who don't love God begin to tease you and try to tempt you, don't give in, but stand strong against that. As the world assails you with all of its temptation, don't give in to it, but continue to be what God wants you to be and maintain your integrity. In the middle of temptation, maintain your integrity. In the middle of affliction, don't give in and don't give up, but keep on for God. And that is how you resist the devil. Now there are a few things here that James reminds us of, a couple of things in particular. There's so much that could be said about resisting the devil, but I want to just highlight for you a couple of things that James reminds us of here in this fourth chapter, where he tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you and I are going to be able to resist the devil like Job did, then one of the things we need to do is we need to resist the pride of the devil through submission. Now that's what James highlights for us here in James chapter number 4. Look back up to verse number 6 if you would, just before you get to that little phrase, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James writes in verse number 6 of chapter 4, but he giveth more grace. That is, God does. God gives us extra grace. In other words, God not only gives us the grace that saves, but God gives us the grace that sustains. In other words, when the Bible says that God gives us more grace, the idea is that God just keeps on giving grace. That means that once God has saved you by His grace, He just continues to grace you the rest of your life. Everywhere you turn, you're surrounded by the grace of God. With every trial that comes, there's grace. With every temptation that you encounter, there's grace. With every affliction that comes our way, there's grace. With every demonic attack, there's grace to overcome it. None of us can actually rightfully and truthfully say that I was tempted or the devil attacked me and there just wasn't anything I could do about it, because there's grace to overcome. And there's grace to endure. God gives more grace. And then he goes on, he says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You say, well, how do I experience that grace? I mean, that grace that just keeps on, that grace that's everywhere you turn. The Bible tells us here that grace is available to those who are humble, not to the proud, but to those who are humble. And so naturally, James tells us in verse number 7, if that's true, that is, if God gives that kind of grace to the humble and not the proud, then why don't you submit yourselves, therefore, to God? In other words, instead, the logical conclusion is submit yourselves to God. And if you'll do that, if you'll submit yourself to God, then you'll be able to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And the reason why is because one of the tools of the enemy, that is one of the ways that the devil attacks our life and gets a stronghold in our life, is through pride. It is through pride. You remember, of course, that's how the devil got in trouble in the first place. He was a created angel, according to the book of Isaiah. an angel of God who was high ranking in the order of angels, but he got full of pride and he decided that he wanted to ascend to the throne of God, and he wanted to be God and be like God, and he got carried away with his pride, and as a result of that, taking a third of the angels with him in his rebellion against God, the Bible tells us that God cast him down from his position, and he became a fallen being, and he is still falling today. The falling is still taking place, and one of these days, his great fall will land him in a lake of fire in the end. But it was pride, and I tell you that it is one of the areas that the devil still uses in our day. Now, I know whenever we think of pride, we always think of arrogance, don't we? Somebody who is arrogant. And I'm going to say to you that is a form of pride. Many times people who are arrogant are a demonstration of where pride leads to. But I'm going to say to you that pride is much more than just a person who has an arrogant attitude. But pride really is, at its very heart, it is the attempt to live independently of God. It is the idea that I have within myself what I need. I know what I need to know, and I have within myself all that I need, and that I really don't need God in my life. It would be like a little child. Maybe you take a little toddler, maybe just about a three-year-old little toddler, and that little toddler decides that he or she does not need mommy and daddy anymore. No, they can make it on their own. And they want to be independent, out on their own, and do whatever it is that they want to do. You have a little three-year-old, you know what it is, right? And if he wanted to be on his own and do whatever he wanted to, and he comes and says, Mommy, I want to go wherever I want to go and do whatever I want to do. I'm 3 years old now, and I need to be out on my own and living however I would want to. I know what Mama would do. Mama would just kind of laugh at him and say, I don't think so, right? Yeah. I mean, what kind of pride is that? Well, that's exactly what it is. And I'm going to say to you that it's just as silly for you and I to think of, when we think about God, to think of him in terms of somebody I don't need. That is, that I don't need God. I mean, here we are living on God's earth, and if it wasn't for God, we'd fly into outer space. Gravity, God's gravity holds us here, and God's air is what we breathe, and God's sun is the one that everybody was looking at, and God's moon is the one that blocked it out, and it's God's atmosphere, it's God's ground that's growing the crops that you and I are able to eat. I could keep going on, but you get the point. And that is, for us to think that we could live independently of God is such foolishness, is it not? But that's really what pride is. Pride is, I can be my own God. I can be my own God. I don't need anybody or anything else. There is not a person in this room that does not need God and does not need the people in their life. Listen, all of us need God, and all of us need each other. It's pride that tells us that we don't need God. And I'm going to say to you that that's one of the areas where the devil is operating. That's where he operates in the lives of lost people to keep them lost. That's where he operates in the lives of saved people to keep them from being everything God wants them to be, is we don't recognize our desperate need for God. But I want to tell you that God gives extra grace, that special grace, to those who are not full of pride. I tell you what God does to those that are full of pride. The Bible says here that God resisteth the proud. There's that word, is it not? That God resists the proud. It's that military word that tells us that God stands against the proud. But I tell you, it gives extra grace to those that are humble. Now, I don't know about you, but listen, if I'm going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, if I'm going to be able to resist the devil, I need God's extra grace. The grace to be able to resist. But it comes to those who are humble, not to those that are proud. So, in other words, James would say, if that's true, then listen, we better get to submitting to God, hadn't we? I mean, if humility is the way to experience the grace of God, humility is that awareness that I need God, that awareness that I'm dependent upon God, that I need God every day of my life, and it'll motivate you to pray, it'll motivate you to walk with God when you have that sense that I need God. And God gives extra grace to those who are humble, but he stands in opposition to or in resistance against the proud. And so here's what he said, listen, if you're going to resist the devil so that he flees from you, then one of the things you don't need is the resistance of God. You need grace. So submit yourselves to God. Doesn't it just make sense to submit yourself to God? It sure does. There was another little boy over in the Family Life Center. He also was 3 years old. And he rode on the bus tonight, and when he got here, he looked pretty brave when he was walking in. But after just a little while, he was over there crying and weeping because he wanted his mama. Yeah. Oh, I know it's sad. Some of the other ladies over there, and I tried to comfort him a little bit, and some of the ladies over there were doing a much better job than I. I'm kind of anxious to see how he makes it this evening. You can pray for him in a quiet moment. I think he'll be okay. Do you know what he realized? The same thing you and I ought to be realizing. When you get in a strange place, that I need God. Lord, there's some things here that I've never seen, never gone through before. And I need you desperately. And when you begin to cry out to God, you experience that extra grace that helps you be able to resist the attack of the enemy. Now, when we're talking about submitting ourselves to God, we could talk about a lot of things, but let me highlight a couple of things for you. We might be talking about submitting to the will of God. Submitting to the will of God. And the Bible talks about this in Romans 12. You can turn over there for just a moment, and I'll highlight it for you for just a few moments. Just submitting, being submissive to the will of God. In other words, we're not just talking about submitting to God in a generic sense, but specifically, and that is that, God, I want to surrender myself to whatever your will is for my life. Whatever your will is, that's what I want to surrender. Instead of pursuing, you see, pride is pursuing our will. But humility is submitting or surrendering to the will of God. God, whatever your will is, that's what I want to do. And this is what Paul writes about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice this next phrase, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, if you want to experience God's will in your life, the idea of proving is the idea of proving by experience. If you want to experience the will of God in your life, then what you have to do is you got to lay your body on the altar as a living sacrifice, and you've got to experience the renewing of the mind, and you'll be able to experience then the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then verse 3 says, for I say unto you, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, there's pride, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, he's saying you need to get yourself straightened out with regard to what you think about yourself. Instead of thinking more highly than you ought to think, you ought to think soberly, seriously, or rightly about yourself. And those who are thinking rightly about themselves will recognize this truth, that is, that which is just reasonable, if you reason this thing out, and that is that all of us ought to surrender our bodies to the will of God. That's what the Bible says in verse number 1. It says that you and I need to be, in light of all the mercy of God, in light of His mercies, the reasonable thing for us to do, in light of the mercy God has poured out on us, the reasonable thing is to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's our reasonable service. That's just the appropriate response to a God who's had mercy on us, saved us by His grace, made us His children, is to say, God, here is my body. I don't want to use my body for my purposes and my selfish desires, but I want to use my body for your glory. I want to use my body for your glory. This body, I'm talking about the body that you live in. That is the eyes and the nose and the mouth. I'm talking about what you put in your body and what you do with your body. And that is that, God, I don't want to use my body to carry out my agenda or to just bring pleasure to myself. But what I want to do is use my body to live for you and to walk with you and experience your will for my life. Let me just say this to you. And that is, if you're saved, you have no business using your body for anything that is not the will of God. It's His. He bought you with a price, and His Spirit lives on the inside of you. And for that reason, in light of the mercy of God, the grace of God, you ought to give your body to God every day and say, God, I want you to take this body, take these hands, take these eyes, take every part of my body and use me for your glory. They're just surrendering our body to His will. Now listen, if you do that, if you'll begin to surrender your body to the will of God, it will immediately help you resist the attacks of the devil. It sure will. Because if you do that every day, about the time you're tempted to do something with your body that is sinful, all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit is just going to remind you in your heart that this body is not to be used for sinful purposes. Amen. Oh yeah, you just say no to the flesh. And you begin to submit your body to him. Paul gets more specific about this in Romans chapter number 6. And let me just read you a few verses there. Romans 6 and verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth or from now on we should not serve sin. That's right, from now on, don't use your body to serve sin. For he that is free, is dead is freed from sin. That is, God declared you to be dead at the moment of your conversion. You're no longer under the bondage of sin, set free. And if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That is, here's how you have to think about yourself. Dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My body, no longer used for sinful purposes, but to live for God. And here's the conclusion, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Yeah, your body, your fleshly body. Not your body to come at the resurrection, but this body you're in now. Don't let sin reign in your body. Control your body. Don't let it happen that you should obey it in the lust thereof. No, don't let it happen. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here's what it means. He's saying take every part of your body and just give it to God. Don't let any part of your body be an instrument to commit sin. No, just say no to that. Don't allow it to happen. But instead, lay your body on the altar and say, God, my body belongs to you, and I'm going to use my body for your glory. Every part of my body, whether it be my eyes, what I look at, my ears, what I listen to, my hands, what I do, my feet, where I go, and everything else, I'm going to use every part of my body for the glory of God. Now listen, Jesus did that in Matthew 26. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was about to put his body on the cross. And he got to praying in the garden. He got to praying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he prayed that, you know what he was doing? He was putting his body on the altar and saying, God, if your will is for me to go to the cross and endure the physical agony of crucifixion, then your will be done. Even so with us. If I'm going to submit myself to God, then I'm going to have to kind of start living like Jesus did when he submitted himself to the will of the Father in the garden. Say, Lord, whatever you want from my body, whatever it is, that's what I want. I don't want to use my body for my own purposes. I don't want to use it to fulfill my own carnal, selfish, inwardly selfish, motivated desires. But I want to use my body to glorify you. Every part of my body for your glory. Now if you'll do that, you'll be on your way to resisting the devil. When the Bible says here that we need to submit ourselves to God, it means, I believe, not only submitting our bodies to the will of God, but our minds to the will of God. Our thought processes to the will of God. And that's probably what Paul has in mind in Romans 12, verse number 2, that we looked at a few moments ago, where he tells us there not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, when he talks there about the renewing of the mind, he's talking about your mind being made new over and over again. You became a new creature when God saved you, but since conversion, God has been trying to reprogram or renew your mind. The way you think and what you believe, God is trying to reprogram or renew your mind. And listen now, if you'll allow God to do that, and he will, if you allow him to do that, then the Bible teaches us here that we will be transformed. Transformed. That means change from the inside out by the renewing of the mind. And that transformation means you and I being less like ourselves and more like Christ. He's trying to conform us to the image of his dear Son, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. The will of God, since our conversion, is to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he does that is by the renewing of the mind, the making new of the mind. That is, renewing our thoughts, renewing our beliefs. That's what he's trying to do in our life. He's trying to transform us from the inside out. And so what that means is this: in order for that to happen, I've got to surrender my mind to the will of God. That's right. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. He wrote about being transformed or being made new. Listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse number 17. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, that is, into the image of the glory of God, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That verse means this, that the Spirit of God who now lives on the inside of you, he is trying to transform you. He's trying to change you into the image of Christ. He's trying to make you like Jesus, the Spirit of God who's living on the inside of you. He wants to take over your life. He wants to make you new on the inside. He wants to renew your mind and your thought processes. You'll see this again in chapter 4 and verse 16, where he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You'll see it again in Ephesians 4. Paul writes about being renewed, the inner man being renewed, and you'll see it again in Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10, that he's trying to renew your mind, to renew your inner man. And so here's what you got to do. You got to take your mind and you got to give it to God. You know what that means? That means that I can't put into my mind anything that the will of God doesn't want in there. Now listen, if you'll get a hold of this, it'll help you resist the attacks of the enemy. One of the ways that the enemy attacks your life is through your mind. And the way into your mind is through your eyeballs and through your ears. By what you see and what you hear is how your mind becomes informed. And so if you surrender your mind to the will of God and don't allow your mind to be conformed to the world around you, if you allow that, that means that you can't watch all the television programming that everybody else does. That means that you can't listen to the same kind of music that everybody else does. That means that you're going to have to, that you're going to be filling your mind with truth and not lies, that which is godly and that which is not godly. Let me just say to you this, and that is that if you fill your mind with garbage, then the devil has an inroad into your life. It's like a wide open door to attack your life. And if he attacks your mind, he's able to attack every area of your life. But if you'll shut the door of your mind to that which is not the will of God for your mind to be filled with, if you'll do that, you'll be shutting the door on areas of demonic attack in your life. That's right. So one of the things we got to do is submit to the will of God. Submitting our bodies to his will and submitting our minds to his will. This is the daily process, isn't it? Not something you do just once, like salvation, but it's something after you're saved that you do every day, giving your body and your will, your mind, to his will. Submitting to the will of God is important. I believe that's one of the things that James may have had in mind when he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But not only submitting to the will of God, but submitting to the Word of God. Submitting to the Word of God. In other words, what I mean by that is this. Instead of living my life the way that I want to live it, that I need to humble myself under the authority of the Bible. You see, the kind of humility I believe that James is looking for when he says God gives grace to the humble is those who humble themselves under authority. Humility means that I recognize that there's authority over me. Humility in the workplace means I realize that boss over me is the one that I take orders from. Humility at home means that I recognize those who are in authority over me at home. A child recognizing the authority of the parent, for example. And even so it is, and that is recognizing that there's authority over me. And listen, the ultimate authority is this book. That it is in authority over me, and that I need to submit myself to what the Bible says. I need to submit myself to the Word of God. And listen, this is one of the keys to resisting the devil. Jesus is always our great example, isn't he? In Matthew chapter number 4, as well as in Luke's gospel, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he was there for 40 days, fasting. And I tell you that after he had been fasting for 40 days, he was good and hungry. And the Bible says the devil comes along and it begins to tempt him. And it says, why don't you go ahead and look at that stone? Doesn't remind you of a loaf of bread? and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, doesn't it remind you of a loaf of bread? All you have to do, you're Jesus, you're the Son of God, aren't you? Why, that's just exactly what the Father said in the previous chapter when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the devil comes along and says, well, since that's true, why don't you just go ahead and use your power for your own selfish purposes? Why don't you go ahead and turn this stone into bread and you'll have something to eat, because I know you are hungry. And you know what our Savior did? You know, don't you? He just started quoting the Bible. Yeah. Went back to the book of Deuteronomy and just began to quote from the scripture. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he did that two more times when the devil tempted him. All three times that he was tempted by the devil, he quoted the Word of God. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. And that is that if Jesus, the Son of God, if the Word of God was the key to resisting the devil, then it still is for us today. Now, just quoting the Bible is not quite enough. In other words, it's not enough. What I'm trying to get us to see, I'm not talking about just memorizing Scripture that we can quote, because there's more to it than that. But I'm talking about you and I knowing the Bible and submitting our life to it. I'm talking about our life being under submission to what this book says. God, whatever your book says, that's what I want for my life. That's what it is. That's what I want. In other words, if your book says that we're not supposed to lie, if that's what it says, then I'm going to quit my lying. You know the reason why? It's because every time I lie, it always turns out bad. You know the reason why? Because every time I lie, I open myself up to demonic attack in my life. And so I'm going to stop my lying. I'm going to submit to the authority of your book by stopping my lying. And listen, when you get a submissive attitude towards the Bible, the very next time that there's an occasion that comes up that you're tempted to lie, all you have to do is just begin to quote the Bible and says, thou shalt not bear false witness. I'm not going to lie. That's not enough just to quote that. But I tell you that if you've been submitting to that, yielding to that, the devil comes along, tries to trip you up and get you to step in a snare, then you can stand on the Word of God. Amen. What I'm trying to get you to see is how to resist the devil. That's right. By submitting ourselves to God. Submitting ourselves to the will of God and submitting ourselves to the Word of God. And if you'll become submissive, humble before God instead of proud and arrogant, then you can begin to resist the devil. We need to resist the pride of the devil through submission. There's a second thing that James writes about that I'm going to highlight for you in the moments we have left. And that's the idea of resisting the place of the devil through separation. James has been writing in James chapter number 4 before he tells us to resist the devil, the kind of the backdrop and the background to that. When you back up just a little bit, you can see that he's been writing about the world around us. Notice what he writes, for example, in verse number 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In other words, here's what James has been writing about, and that is, if you and I are going to be able to resist the attacks of the devil, then one of the things that we have to do is that we have to resist the place of the devil by separating ourselves from the place where he reigns supreme. Now, when I'm talking about the place of the devil, I'm talking about where he hangs out. I'm talking about the place where the devil has the most influence. And the place where the devil has the most influence is presented to us in the Bible with the term the world. Now, when we're talking about the world, we're not just talking about the planet that we live on. And we're not just talking about the mass of humanity, the people around us. But we're talking about a system of ideas. We're talking about organizations and systems and people that are under the influence of the enemy, that is the devil, that is the world. I'm going to remind you that the world that we live in, not just the planet, but the whole, that is the culture and all that the culture loves and the values of the culture and all of that, indeed is under the influence of the enemy, that is the devil. That's his place. It's his place. Now, I want you to think about it for just a moment. If you had somebody, I mean, literally a physical person, had somebody that didn't like you, and every time they, every chance they have, every opportunity that they have, they're going to try to do anything they can to make your life miserable. They hate you. They don't like you. They say bad things about you. They do bad things to you. If there was somebody like that in your life, are you going to hang out at their house? I mean, you're going to go to their house and say, I decided just to come by and let you talk bad about me. Yeah. I mean, is that what you're going to do? No, probably not. I mean, common sense would say this, and that is that if it's a person that hates me and they're not never going to do anything else other than that, then I probably don't need to be hanging out at their house. But I'm going to say to you that the devil really hates you more than any person ever has. And he wants your destruction more than anybody else does. He wants to destroy your life. Listen, if he could, he would have already killed you. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your witness. Everything that he can. And so it just stands to reason, does it not, that you wouldn't want to hang out at his place. And his place is the world. The Bible calls him, throughout the scriptures, the God of this world. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4. You can read about him being called the prince of this world. John's gospel describes him as the prince of the world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. He's the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter number 6. The world is his place. I know God is sovereign over the world. But ladies and gentlemen, God has pulled his hand back enough to allow the devil to be the prince and power of the air. The world operates on the basis of lust. And that's what James has been writing about in James chapter 4 in the first three verses, about lust. He writes there about in verse number 1, and he explains there that that's where the wars and fightings all come from your lust. And what he means by that is this. He says, you know what lust, the worldly lust does? It destroys relationships. That's why there's wars and that's why there's fighting. It's because of the lust on the inside of you. Because you lust, but you can't have, and you desire to have, but you cannot obtain it, so you fight and you war. It destroys relationships. You know the reason why relationships are destroyed? It's because of the way the world is. The devil has designed a world system around the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, according to 1 John chapter number 2, and it is a destroyer of relationships. Not only does it destroy relationships, but it hinders prayer. Verse number 3 says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, there are people in the world that pray. You say, well, this old world ain't bad. I know people who pray in this world, but it doesn't go anywhere. It's just praying for what I want. It's praying for what I think I need. It's praying to fulfill my own lust, my own carnal, fleshly appetites and desires. That is, it is a religious world that we live in, but it is not a godly world. It's a world that offers prayers that go no higher than the head. No, listen, no farther than the words can be heard. Because it is a world that's full of lust. God is not hearing and answering prayers that are about our lust. My carnal, fleshly desires. Well, I want this, so I'm going to ask God to give it to me. You better find out what the will of God is, and then you'll know how to pray. Get submitted to Him, and then you will. But the world that you live in, ladies and gentlemen, is a world that is destroying relationships, and its prayers aren't going anywhere, because it is a world that operates on the basis of lust. Our desires, our lust. A world that's under the influence of the devil. So, if you're going to resist the devil, you need to separate yourself from his place. Separate yourself from the world. That's right. Set yourself apart from it. Now, when I say separate yourself from it, I don't mean isolation. You can't isolate yourself from the world. The Lord will isolate you from the world one of these days. And you'll know when it happens. You'll be carried by the angels into heaven. You'll know when that happens. But until that time, you're still here. So you can't isolate yourself, but you can insulate yourself, can't you? You can protect yourself. from the influence, the demonic influence around you, by separating yourself from it. For example, one of the ways that we resist the place of the devil through separation is by not being friends with the world. By not being friends with the world. That's what the Bible says here in James 4:4, does it not? It says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of the world and walk with God. You just can't. But you have to separate yourself from that. And so you and I can't, listen, we can't be friends with the world. Friendship with the world is indeed prohibited. We got to resist that. We resist the devil by not being friends with the world. Another way that we resist the devil is by not being conformed to the world. Conformity to the world is how we resist the devil. So don't be conformed to the world. Notice Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 2. We read it just a moment ago. Be not conformed to this world. But the opposite, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So don't be conformed to the world. Conformity to the world is prohibited in the Scripture. If you're going to resist the devil, you cannot be conformed to the world. You cannot allow the world to mold you into its image. The word conformity there means that. It means conforming, like plastic is conformed or molded into a certain image. Don't allow the world to mold your values, to mold your lifestyle. Don't allow the world to inform you what you're going to do, what you're going to believe, where you're going to go, and what you're going to say. Don't let the world do that. Don't let the news programs conform what your thinking is. Don't let the sitcoms that you watch conform your beliefs and your values. Don't let Hollywood conform you. Don't let the websites conform you. Don't let your ungodly family members conform the way you think and the values you have. Don't be conformed. If you want to resist the devil, then you've got to resist the place. You've got to separate yourself from the world. And you do that by not being friends with the world and not being conformed to the world and by not loving the world. The way that we resist the devil is by not loving this world. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 15, it prohibits us from loving the world. Listen to what it says. It says, love not the world. I don't know how much plainer John could have worded it. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Listen to this verse. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's strong, isn't it? And then he says, for all that is in the world, guess what it is? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Don't love it. Don't love the world and all that is in the world. The world centers around the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What makes me feel good, what looks good to me, and what makes me look good in the eyes of others. That's what the world, everything in the world revolves around that. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I tell you that those three things are not of God. And those are the kinds of things that God's people have to separate themselves from. That is, and I'm not going to be controlled by the lust of the flesh. I'm not going to be motivated by the lust of the eyes, and I'm not going to allow the pride of life to fill my heart. No, indeed. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know what it'll do? Listen, if you get to loving the world, guess what'll happen? You'll quit on God. That's what Demas did. You can read about a man named Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Near the end of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy and he began to give him some instructions. He began to tell him, I need you to come. I need you to bring some things. The only one here with me is Luke helping me. And he said that Demas, you know Demas? Demas, according to some of the other books that Paul wrote, Demas was a man who ministered with Paul. He was involved in Paul's apostolic ministry. But by the time you get to the end of Paul's ministry, this guy, Demas, has forsaken Paul. He just flat out left. Now, I can use my imagination. I can just see him walking into Paul one day, unless he's a coward like a lot of people are in our day, who just walk away and never tell anybody why. But nevertheless, I can see him maybe going into Paul and say, Paul, I've just, listen, I need to go back home and I just can't handle this stuff anymore. And you're going to die, you're going to be executed, and I don't want to be executed. And I'm going to go back home and I just feel like that I shouldn't be doing this anymore, and I'm leaving. And he left. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Demas has forsaken me. And then he gave the real reason why. He said, because he loves this present world. That's right. Loving the world. Those who love the world don't love God. And those who don't love God won't serve him very long. So one of the things, if you're going to resist the devil, then you got to separate yourself from his place, from the world where he has power and influence. And you do that by not being friends with the world, by not being conformed to the world, by not loving the world, and by not being attached to the world. Go over to 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll show it to you real quick just before I close. Some of you remember these verses. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Remember that? Now, the idea of being yoked together is like two animals that have a yoke. You know, a double yoke where you got two animals yoked together and they have to pull at the same time under that yoke. And here's what he's saying. Don't be attached, when he uses the word yoke, don't be attached to unbelievers. Yoked up to or attached to unbelievers. Don't get attached to those who are unbelievers. A lot of times we use this verse with regard to marriage, and I believe it applies to marriage, but I believe it applies to friendships. I believe it also applies to business and many areas. Just don't get attached to the unbelieving world. And he gives some examples. He said, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, another word for Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, somebody who is not a believer? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then he says, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell with them and walk in them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Let me pause there for just a moment. There is a principle being taught here, the principle of detachment. Not being attached to the world. See, there is a detachment between righteousness and unrighteousness. There is a detachment between light and darkness. There is a detachment between Christ and Satan. And even so, there is a detachment between the temple of God and idols. There's supposed to be no idols in the temple. And even so, there should be a detachment between the saved and the unsaved. We should not be attached to the ungodly people and the ungodly world that we live in. You say, well, Pastor, how are you going to witness to them? Well, you can witness to somebody without being attached to them. You just open up your mouth and tell them about Jesus. It's not hard to figure out, is it? You say, well, you got to be friends with them. Listen to me now. If your friendship means that you're going to be hanging out with them instead of being at church, then you're wrong. If you're going to be running around with them and letting them influence your life, that's the wrong kind of friendship. But if you're going to build a relationship that is solely for the purpose of witnessing to them and sharing the gospel with them, then get at it quick. Because if you don't get to it quick, they're going to get to you. Don't get attached to the ungodly and to the world around you. There's a principle being taught here. And there's also some passages that he shares. For example, in verses 16 through 18, he begins quoting verses from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Ezekiel, and he's using Old Testament passages to reinforce the fact that God's people have always been called to separate themselves from the ungodly and from the world around them. You go back to the Old Testament, and the Israelites, separate yourself. Don't get attached to the nations around you. Quotes verse after verse after verse and applies it to these people. And then he gives them a promise. Look at it, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And that verse is a quotation. The first part from Isaiah 52:11, the last part from Ezekiel 20, verse 34. Come out from among them and be separate. And then notice the promise of verse 18. If you'll do that, God said, I'll be a father unto you. And you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now here's what that verse probably doesn't mean. That if you'll separate yourself from the world, then you can become a child of God and God will be your father. No, you become a child of God when you turn to Christ and receive him. But it reminds us of this, and that is, it reminds us like a little 3-year-old who needs his mommy. We need our daddy. We do. And God said, I'll be that to you. I'll be like a daddy to you. If you'll come out from among them, separate yourself. Daddies do a lot of things for their kids, don't they? They provide for them. They take care of them. But I'll tell you, one of the things that daddies do for their kids, and I believe it's true of every daddy here, is we protect our kids, don't we? Oh, and mamas too. Yeah, that's right. And now I know that some of you have adult children, and but there's still something on the inside of you that wants you to protect them. Well, I do, don't you? I still want to protect my kids from everything that I can and my grandkids. But I remember they were growing up. Don't you remember when your kids were growing up? Anything that you thought might be harmful to them, you put your foot on it real quick, didn't you? Absolutely. You know, we were the kind of parents that if our kids wanted to hang around with kids that we didn't think was good for them, you know what we did? We told them no. We just flat out didn't let them. You say, now, to a lot of parents today, that just seems awful. But I tell you that our kids meant so much to us that we weren't willing to sacrifice them for friendship with any other family if we didn't think it was a good place for them to be. We were so protective, we didn't even let them stay all night anywhere. Anywhere. Except their grandparents once in a while. You say, well, why not? Well, if you let them go stay at one place, then somebody else wants them to let them stay another place. So we just put a stop to the whole thing. And said, listen, you're going to be at home at night. And we just did that all the time. All the while, even when they were teenagers. That's what we did. And what I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that one of the things that fathers do is they protect their kids. And and that's what God wants to be to us. He wants to be our shield and our defender. He wants to be our protector. And he wants to protect us from the greatest enemy of all, the devil. And I need that grace in my life, God's protection in my life. So here's what I've decided to do. And that is, I'm going to submit myself to God, and I'm going to separate myself from the world. That's right. And I'm going to hang out with God. I remember when I was growing up in school, I've always been small. I've never been big. About eighth grade, I started to catch up with some of the other boys. And then in the ninth grade, they all started growing and I stopped. But I've always been small, but I was always smart. Small, but smart. And I figured out this. I figured out as long as I had big friends, I was okay. Yeah. I like to hang out with some big friends. That is, some guys that were big enough that if anybody decided to pick on me, and I wasn't really afraid of anybody, and I wasn't really afraid to fight somebody, even if I knew they would whip me, I was not going to back down. I'm still sort of that way. Nevertheless, I like to have some big friends just in case I did get into a fight and I needed to help me finish it up. Amen? Yeah. And just having some big friends there to protect you. I like to hang out with them. Well, I tell you that I've got a friend that I can hang out with that can protect me from the wiles of the devil. But listen to me. If you're hanging out with the ungodly, playing with the world, instead of hanging out with God, you're going to open yourself up to all kinds of attack, all kinds of demonic activity in your life. What you ought to do, submit to God, separate yourself from the world, and hang out with Him. Hang out with God. Amen. That's right. Resist the devil. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness to us, and I pray that You would give us insight and wisdom, Lord, into our personal lives, each one of us, that we'd be able to recognize the areas where the devil's attacking us, and that, Father, we'd learn how to resist that for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.